Genesis chapter 6. The focus of our sermon this morning will be verses 9 through 22. However, just to remind us of last week's text, I'll begin in verse 5. So Genesis chapter 6, we'll read from verse 5 to 22. The focus will be verses 9 through 22. And so give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, for this is the word of your God. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, today we come to one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible. I remember as a child growing up singing a song about Noah's Ark called Rise and Shine, or the Arky Arky song. Maybe you sang it growing up or you have heard of it. It had some great lines in it, like the Lord told Noah to build him an Arky Arky and to build it out of gopher Barky Barky. And we sing in that song that the animals, they came on by twosies, twosies. The animals, they came on by twosies, twosies. Elephants and kangaroosies, roosies. That was my favorite line. And the refrain, of course, was, so rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. It's a fun children's song. And no doubt, this is a fascinating story in the Bible that has inspired children's songs, movies, and artwork even today. It's a story that many inside and outside the church are very familiar with. My children, we have some Wiggles DVDs in our house, and even on there, it's not even the Christian children's video. It's just a bunch of guys singing and having fun and it's entertaining to children. But they have a song on there called Uncle Noah's Ark. So it's a very popular song even with inside the church and outside of the church. But more than just a fascinating story that's fun to sing about, this account of Noah and the flood records for us one of the most important events in all of the Bible. Up until this point in Genesis, history has really been moving at a very rapid pace. But here our narrator Moses slows things down for us, and he focuses on this account so much that it receives its own section in the book of Genesis. You may remember that this book of Genesis is divided into 10 sections that all begin with, "These are the generations of." Here we have in verse 9, the generations of Noah. This is the beginning of a new section which runs from chapter 6, verse 9 to chapter 9, verse 29. And this event is given as much coverage in the Bible as all of the time from Adam to Noah and from Noah to Abraham. Thousands of years there between Adam and Noah and Noah and Abraham. But it really slows down here now and focuses on the account of Noah and the flood for several chapters here. It gets its own volume, as it were, in the book of Genesis. Simply put, it dominates Genesis from chapters 1 to 11. And not only does it dominate these chapters, its position is climactic in the overall structure of the book. And so important is this account that Peter describes pre-flood history as the world that then was. The world that then was. And compares it to post-flood history, which he says is the world that now is. In 1 Peter 3, verse 5 to 7. He sees it as virtually a whole other world that began in the waters of the original creation, had its own history, and ended in the waters of judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ also made this distinction in comparison when he spoke of the final judgment of this world and said, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." So as fascinating as the story is, and as familiar as it is to many of us here, if not all of us here, let's not miss just how important this event is in the Bible and in the history of mankind. It's important that we learn from this account and meditate upon it carefully as God's people. As we study this account, we'll want to pay careful attention to what God is teaching us about God's final judgment and salvation in Christ. This really points us forward to God's final judgment and salvation in Christ. And so notice with me three things about from our text. First, two kinds of people. And then secondly, two different purposes. And then thirdly, one way of salvation in Christ. So two kinds of people, two different purposes, and one way of salvation in Christ. First, notice with me two kinds of people in our text. Last week we saw how apart from God's grace, mankind is utterly hopeless to save himself and to conquer the curse of the fall. Notice we read in verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." But in the midst of this pitch black picture of this world, we saw a shining light in Noah. We saw that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we go on this week to read again of these two kinds of people that God sees in the world. First, we read of Noah again in verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So the first thing that is stressed about Noah is that Noah stands out in his generation. In fact, this is the first time in the Bible that it says that someone is righteous and blameless. And so what does this mean? Well, the term righteous here means that Noah was a morally upright man with reference to the rest of humanity. In contrast to the wickedness in his day, he was concerned about the things of God. And so he lived according to God's law, and he sought to love God and his neighbor. It does not mean that he was sinless, but he did live an exemplary life in his day. We also read that he was blameless. This literally means that he was whole or complete. Combined with righteousness, we might say that Noah was a man who was wholeheartedly committed to righteousness. He sought to avoid sin and to live for God's glory and the good of his neighbor. And thus, he would have been considered above reproach in his day. And to sum it all up, we read that Noah walked with God. This links him with Enoch in Genesis 5, verse 22 and 24, who also walked with God. It denotes the most intimate kind of relationship that one can have with God. Now, behind all of these wonderful descriptions of Noah and his righteousness stands the grace of God. Noah, too, was a sinner like you and me. He, too, was conceived and born in guilt and in the corruption of Adam's sin. He, too, committed his own actual sins. We'll learn about his sin in Genesis 9, where we see in Genesis in God's word that Noah gets drunk on wine. So he may be called righteous and blameless in comparison to the rest of sinful humanity in his day, but he ultimately is justified before God by grace alone and through faith alone. Just as Paul tells us in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So make no mistake, after the fall, no one can be justified in God's sight but through faith alone in Jesus Christ. This is true of Noah as well, although he had a much more limited revelation of Jesus Christ than you and me. But Noah believed God's promises of salvation, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We see this confirmation in Hebrews 11, verse 7, where we read that by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so, beloved, don't think that Noah was ultimately saved by his own works in terms of his eternal salvation. That would be a profound theological error if you were to interpret this statement this way. Rather, Noah, too, was an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, as the author of Hebrews puts it. However, we know that God not only justifies us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he also gives us his Holy Spirit and causes us to walk in good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in, Ephesians 2:10. And so even our good works are a result of God's grace in our lives. And this was true of Noah, which is why it is said that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So God's grace is behind it all. But notice that Noah's faith and obedience were in stark contrast to others in his generation. We read in verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. This is the tragic bookend, as it were, to what we read in verse 5. Noah lived in a world that had been greatly corrupted by the sin of man. He lived in a world filled with sexual immorality, as we heard last week, filled with oppression and filled with violence. God no longer could look upon his creation and declare that it is very good. Last time we heard that God saw his creation was in Genesis 1, where he says it is very good. But now God sees the world and it's filled with corruption and violence and sexual morality and oppression. God had commissioned man in the garden to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with the image of God, the good image of God in its original state of righteousness and holiness. But instead we read here that man has filled the earth with violence. He has procreated violence in the earth. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, it says. Notice this term corrupt is repeated three times in these two verses alone. And it can mean to spoil or to ruin or to lay to waste. So it's a very bleak picture that we have here. And nothing has changed about man today. It's so easy for us sometimes to look back and say, well, man, that must have been the worst time in the world. But nothing has changed. We'll see on the other side of the flood how Noah and his family carry their own sin nature into the new world, the world that now exists. And as we read our own Lord's words, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man when he returns. Paul told Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So we see in these first few verses that there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who are righteous in Christ through faith and walk with God in gratitude, and those who are unrighteous in Adam and walk in corruption. The question then is, which are you? This is an important question because God has two different purposes for these two kinds of people. So notice with me, after we've seen these two kinds of people, now notice that God has two different purposes here for these two kinds of people. Notice first that God's purpose for the corrupt and ungodly is his just judgment. We read in verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God is going to judge man. There's actually a play on words in the Hebrew with the word that's translated in verse 13 as destroy. And the word corrupt in verses 11 to 12. In other words, man, what it's saying is man is ruined. And so God is going to ruin him in judgment. This is poetic justice, you see. So notice once again that God's judgment, as we said last week, is perfectly just. He isn't a capricious God who just enjoys punishing for no reason whatsoever. He's not like a little boy who likes to build a sandcastle at the beach only to kick it and destroy it for fun. He's not like the false gods of the Greek pantheon who just kind of get annoyed with mankind and so they pour out their wrath upon mankind. No, God is perfectly just in his judgment. We read that all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so God's just judgment is just. And notice it's inevitable. God must judge sin. If he didn't, he would not be just. Furthermore, God's judgment is comprehensive and cataclysmic. We read in verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So we learn about God's judgment then in our passage. We learn that it's just, it's inevitable, it's comprehensive, and it's cataclysmic. And we might add that it's sudden. So too does this depict the final judgment when Christ returns. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so judgment is inevitable. It will be just. It will be sudden. Furthermore, it will be cataclysmic and final when Christ returns. As terrible as the flood once was, as terrible as the natural disasters that we experience even today with the tsunami in Japan and Hurricane Katrina and all sorts of disasters that we experience in this world, the coming of the Son of Man and judgment will be far worse than all these things. It will be the final, consummate judgment. It will be nothing less than the eternal wrath of God. It will be sudden. It will be final. It will be consummate. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, also wrote about the coming judgment. He wrote, "Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature, shaken by his look, prepares to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? Horrors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart when you hear your condemnation. Hence, accursed wretch, depart. Thou with Satan and his angels have thy part. Satan, who now tries to please you, lest you timely warning take, when that word is passed, will seize you, plunge you in the burning lake. Think, poor sinner, thy eternal all's at stake." Such grim words. But it's true. It's a sober reality. Now, he also, in that hymn, talks about salvation in Christ. It's not all about judgment. Thankfully, he speaks also of the grace and salvation in Christ in that hymn. But it's a sober reality that we must think about this morning as we think about the flood judgment. As a minister of Christ, I must solemnly warn you, if you haven't repented of your sins this day and trusted in Christ alone of yourself and your for salvation, that judgment's coming. But beloved, now, right now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And so trust in Jesus this day. And share that good news with others. Judgment is coming, yes, but it hasn't yet come. And so now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to trust in God's promise in Christ to save you from the ruin of this world, from the ruin of Satan and the ruin of your flesh, which brings about God's wrath on the day of judgment. Because God not only has a purpose to judge the world, He also has a purpose to save His people through the judgment on the last day, even as He did in the days of Noah. And we see the salvation that is offered in Christ pictured in our account as well. Notice that God commands Noah to build an ark first in verse 14. He says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now, simply put, Noah's ark was huge. It was huge. It was of incredible size, especially in the days before there were skyscrapers. But this would have been considered a huge boat even in our day. At 450 feet, it would have been equivalent of 1.5 football fields. 1.5 football fields. According to one commentator, it would have been 238 feet longer than the Cuddy Sark, the largest wooden boat ever built, at 212 feet. It would have been like a huge barge that was entirely seaworthy and virtually unsinkable. And it would have been an amazing piece of construction in a day before power tools and construction machines. No doubt it would have kept him and his sons very busy for the century that it took to make it. And it would have appeared as foolishness in the eyes of the world. "What are you doing, Noah? Hey, when's the flood going to come? You've been building that ark since I was 5 years old and now I have grandkids." He would have been ridiculed for his faith. But there are a couple more details about this ark that I don't want you to miss. We probably just read this account and think of the ark as just a really big boat and nothing more, being very practical in our approach to the text. But while it was indeed a big boat, this description of the ark is similar to the description of the tabernacle and temple. There are three places in the Bible where we read detailed instructions of something that God wants built: the temple, the tabernacle, and the ark. And when you read the description of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 to 31, you find similar phrases that you find here. For example, the phrase "inside and outside," the description of the length, breadth, and height. We also note the ark had a roof made of animal skin, because we'll see in Genesis 8 that Noah peels back the roof. He could have made it with wood, but he makes it with animal skin and he peels back the roof of the ark. So too did the tabernacle have a roof made out of animal skins. There are also three decks on the ark. So too did the temple have three levels. The ark was 45 feet high and the temple was 40 feet high, or 30 cubits. The ark was also most likely made of the same wood that's used for the temple. Now, in our translation, in the ESV, it says gopher wood. But nobody really knows what gopher wood is. Nobody's discovered gopher wood. But the Hebrew word most resembles the word for gopher. But the NIV translators take a stab at it and translate it as cypress wood, which is actually the same wood that was used in the building of the temple. So that might be a better translation. We also see another parallel in the phrase that Noah did all that God commanded him in verse 22. We read, in essence, the same phrase repeated throughout the construction of the tabernacle and temple. Moses says over and over again that they were to do according to all that I have commanded you. So with all this evidence combined, and there's more that I could list, but I don't want to go on and on this point. It seems that the original audience, remember, Israel was the original audience during the time of the Exodus, would have read this description and concluded this was not just a boat. This was a temple, a place where God's holy presence dwelt in blessing and salvation for his people. Yes, God wants Noah to build a big boat. But the features of this boat point us forward to the tabernacle and temple, and ultimately to Christ, as we'll see in a moment. Now notice also the covenant that God establishes with Noah in verse 18. He says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. So once again, we see that God's purpose is to save Noah through judgment. And not just Noah, but others as well. Notice that Noah's family and the animals find refuge from the coming judgment in Noah and his ark. Noah is their representative in this covenant. It is because of the obedience of the one that the many are saved. Not that Noah himself was ultimately saved by his own works. We must say once again, as I said earlier, his eternal salvation was based solely upon God's grace, and he was ultimately justified before God through faith. But this covenant that God establishes with Noah in order to save him temporally from the flood is based on the fact that he is righteous and blameless in his generation and walks with God. Notice in chapter 7, verse 1, we read, Then the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. None of this, once again, takes away from the grace of God which is behind it all. But do you not see how Noah is a type of Christ in this covenant? He points us forward to the salvation that is offered in our covenant head, Jesus Christ. And so let me tie it all together for you now with our third point, the one way of salvation in Christ. Once again, there are two kinds of people in the world, the righteous and the unrighteous. But all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. God requires that we perfectly obey all that he has commanded us in his law from the heart. And when he looks upon your heart and my heart, he sees guilt and corruption. The same is true for everyone who has ever lived after the fall. We all deserve God's just judgment. But this is the good news. There was a man who was perfectly righteous, perfectly blameless, and perfectly walked with God. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He came and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us, as John 1 tells us, in the flesh. He is God's temple presence in whom we find God's blessing and salvation. And after obeying all of God's commands and delighting to do his Father's will, he died on the cross for the sins of his people. He suffered the judgment that you and I justly deserve. And it was far worse than the flood, as I said. It was the final consummate wrath of God that is coming. But he was raised the third day. He ascended to the Father's right hand. And there he sits with all authority and power, ruling all things for the sake of his church. And there is no salvation in no one else but in Jesus. Through the obedient life and sacrificial death of Jesus, you can be saved from the judgment that is to come. Jesus said in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Paul tells us in Romans 5, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." You see, Noah was a type of Christ, but Christ, beloved, is far better. Christ was truly righteous. And yet he died for our sins in order to save us from the final consummate judgment. So, beloved, trust in Christ this morning. And take comfort in the declaration that you are righteous in God's sight through faith. Your salvation from the coming judgment is not based on your works, thanks be to God. It's based on Christ's works. If you have faith in Christ, you are forgiven of all of your sins. And now God looks down on you and he sees you as righteous in this generation. Isn't that amazing? He sees you and me as righteous in this generation, even though we are sinners still. He sees you and me as if you've never sinned in your life. And as if you've always obeyed all of God's commandments. This is the good news. It means that you can now walk in freedom in Christ. You can love God not out of selfish reasons to earn a reward or out of fear of judgment. No, you are already righteous in Christ through faith. You are already a child of God and an heir of eternal life through faith in Christ. In Christ, God cannot love you more and he cannot love you less. He perfectly loves you in Christ. Even the coming judgment is not something to be afraid of. In Christ, you are part of the temple, the church that Christ is building that will land safely at rest on the other side of God's judgment. And so, beloved, live in thankfulness to God now. Even now, by obeying his commands. This is how Noah lived in light of the coming judgment and his salvation. He did notice all that God commanded him, and he built the ark. Beloved, may it be said of you and me that we are righteous and blameless in our generation and that we walk with God. This is what we long for as God's children, is it not? To share that intimate communion with God, to love him and to love others as we ought, to love each other as we ought, and to share the good news with others, to be a herald of righteousness, even as Noah was in his day. May we too live in obedience to God, and may we build each other up, for we are God's temple. And may we announce to others the refuge that is found in this place where Christ is proclaimed. Beloved, walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, often we think it's so hard, and I just want to give up. But beloved, I encourage you to fight the good fight of faith. It's a struggle, but it's a good struggle. It's not one of sinless perfection, but one of walking by faith in Christ and in thankfulness to God. Think of how hard it was for Noah to believe God's promises and walk in obedience in his days. Think of all the jokes that must have accumulated over 120 years about Noah and his silly ark. He was a laughingstock in his day. But he walked by faith in God's promises. He didn't see the fulfillment of God's promises before he obeyed in gratitude. No, he trusted God's promises by faith and obeyed out of thankfulness. God's word was sufficient for him. The promise of Genesis 6:18 sustained him for 120 years. And he was vindicated by God as he was saved through the judgment. And beloved, so too is God's grace sufficient for you in the Christian life. Let his word dwell in you richly. His word of promise is your daily sustenance. He has given you his word and spirit to guide you, to sustain you, and to powerfully preserve you until Christ returns. As Paul says in Philippians 1, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so, beloved, take heart this Lord's day. Rest in Christ. Take heart in the midst of all of your struggles, for you are a dear child of God. He bought you with the precious blood of His only Son and sees you as forgiven and perfectly righteous in Christ. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so fight against sin with a free conscience and in the power of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace and prayer. And when Christ returns, He will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your Maker." Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed, write these words upon our heart by your Holy Spirit. Help us to rest in Christ this day as we anticipate that eternal heavenly rest when He returns. By your Holy Spirit, cause us also to walk in all of your ways and to proclaim the good news to others. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.